All right, we'll turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We're going to see if we can round out the chapter this morning. There's two specific accounts that, or situations that we see in Luke chapter 10 in the remaining verses that we've not yet covered. The first one is this lawyer that we're going to see come to Jesus to try and test him, trying to trip Jesus up. And then we have the account with Martha and Mary. So let's first look at that situation with this lawyer. We're told in verse 25, Luke 10, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him." Tested. It was a trick question in a sense. Wanted to see what Jesus was going to do with it. Saying, "Master," and that's a term of respect straight away. It's kind of rabbi, effectively. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, it's a question that he should have probably had some sort of understanding of in his role. But he tempts Jesus. He wants to know Jesus' take on this. Now, maybe it was there's a genuineness in. Maybe he was seeking to learn, and he'd heard Jesus say some profound things already and genuinely wanted to see. But we're told that he there was this area where he tempted him. So you get the idea that there wasn't just an innocent question. It was loaded. Jesus responds. He said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" So Jesus does what he often does and throws the question back. Now, first of all, the lawyer here, it's an expert in the Jewish law. Okay, now there were scribes, and there were those that were the experts in the law. And then you had the political parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on. And you could have scribes in either of those and lawyers in either of those. But this is somebody who should have been an expert in the law of Moses. But it's interesting the question he asks. We don't quite get it in the English, but effectively he says, "What single thing should I do to inherit eternal life?" He's looking for a real simple answer to this, in a sense, complicated question. He says, "What must I do? You know, what one thing should I do to be assured of eternal life?" So I want to read to you from John Gill. John Gill was a great preacher of old. He was a friend and contemporary of Spurgeon, spoke in the same place as Spurgeon on occasions. He said this, "It's a great mercy that we have the law written, that we have it thereby reduced to certainty, and that thereby it is capable of spreading the further and lasting the longer." I mean, just think for a second. If all we had was some kind of oral tradition passed down to us, we'd have reason to doubt whether what we were being told was really authentic. But we've got the written law of God. We've got something we can refer to. We've got something solid. He says, "Having it written, it is our duty to read it." That should go without saying. "And to read it with understanding. And to treasure up what we read." There's an awful lot in what he's saying here that we really need to be doing. So that when there is occasion, we may be able to tell what is written in the law and how we read. You see, as believers, we should become teachers of others. We should be able to instruct others in the things of God. If we are asked questions, we should know the answers to those questions. And Peter says we should always have a reason that we can give to others for the hope that is in us. Gil carries on and says, "To this we must appeal. By this," speaking of the law, "by this we must try doctrines and end disputes." It's no longer our opinion that matters. It's what the word of God says is the law. "This must be our oracle, our touchstone, our rule, our guide. What is written in the law? How do we read? If there be light in us, it will have regard to this light." In other words, if God has done a work in us, then we're going to constantly want to refer back to the law of God. The law of God is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, we're told. And the law is indeed perfect. And this expert in the law should have had a pretty good understanding. And maybe he thought he did. But he asked this question. Jesus asks him the question then, "How do you read it?" He throws it straight back at this man. And he answering said, well, my understanding effectively is what he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. So that's his response. Jesus responds and said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. And we'll come back to Jesus' response in a moment. But first of all, the lawyer's answer is a summary of the Ten Commandments. You probably see that straight away. There were two tablets of stone that Moses receives on Mount Sinai. And it's not just that God couldn't get one tablet big enough to write all ten on, because of course he could have done. Might have been heavy for Moses to carry down. But guess what? It's the same weight whether you're carrying one tablet or two smaller ones. So, you know, the reason is because the law is broken into these two sections. One part has to do with our relationship with God, and the other part of the law has to do with our relationship with our fellow man. And so the lawyer's answer is absolutely right. And Jesus says, thou hast answered right. That is exactly the right thing. That's how you get eternal life, effectively. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. It sounds a bit different when you say it that way, doesn't it? And thy neighbor as thyself. The quotes are from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus 19, 18, are the two portions of the Torah that he quotes in saying that. But it effectively is the two half of the Ten Commandments. Gill again says this, we must love God with all our hearts. We must look upon him as the best of beings, in himself most amiable and infinitely perfect and excellent, as one whom we lie under the greatest obligations to, both in gratitude and interest. We must prize him and value ourselves by our relation to him. We must please ourselves in him and devote ourselves entirely to him. Our love to him must be sincere, hearty, and fervent. It must be a superlative love, a love that is as strong as death, but an intelligent love, and such as we can give a good account of the grounds and reasons of. It must be an entire love. He must have our whole souls and must be served with all that is within us. We must love nothing besides him, but what we love for him and in subordination to him. It's a great quote. There's a little more to follow, but that's a great quote. It's worth, this will be online later. It's almost worth getting that, printing it out, putting it in your Bibles, reading it every day for a little while, just to let that sink in. That's how our attitude should be towards God. He says, the second part of that, Gil goes on, it says, we must love our neighbors as ourselves, which we shall easily do if we, as we ought to do, love God better than ourselves. So in other words, if we love God first, actually loving our neighbors is a fairly easy part, because if our relationship to God is right, our relationship to other people will also be right. Of course, if our relationship to God is not right, then it's going to have a big impact on our relationship to others. We must wish well to all and ill to none. That's a bit hard, isn't it? Think about that. Think about all the people that have wronged you, that have said unkind things or cheated you in various ways. Now, we must wish well to all and ill to none, must do all the good we can in the world and no hurt, and must fix it as a rule to ourselves to do to others as we would they should do to us. And this is to love our neighbor as ourselves. So, once again, this statement, Jesus says, thou hast answered right. And you look at it in the context of what we've just seen from Gil's comments, and you kind of get the enormity of what's been stated here. Now, bear in mind, he's trying to trap Jesus into saying something or whatever. He's trying to just prize out of Jesus something he'd use against him, maybe. But now, straight away, he's put on the back foot by the response that Jesus gives. You see, they both agree on the answer, but Jesus takes it further, because Jesus doesn't say, thou hast answered right. He then says, this do and thou shalt live. And the implication, remember his question was, what single thing should I do to inherit eternal life? Well, this is the answer he then gives. And Jesus then says, this do, and although we don't see it clearly in the English, the implication in the Greek is this do continually. Continually. Continually love God in that way, as Gil just expounded for us. Continually love our neighbor in that way. Continually. Day after day. Regardless of situations and circumstances. Regardless of what wrongs others do to us. This do continually and you shall live. That makes it much harder. And that's the real sticking point for this legal expert. Jesus once said to Peter, a little time before this, "Who do you say I am?" Or to the disciples. And Peter's the one that responds. Peter says, "Yeah, well, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God." And really, this is kind of that question thrown back at this man. Because in a sense, there's an underlying theme here that Jesus is really saying, well, yeah, you've got to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, continually. And love your neighbor as yourself, continually. And there's almost that unwritten statement in there that Jesus says, and you can't do it without me. Because we can't. We can't do those things without Jesus Christ. We can't do it without the power that he puts in us through his spirit. Because in our flesh, of our flesh, no good thing dwells. We can't do those things on our own. You can try it if you want. You can try and go for about half a day and you'll fall down in every single area that you try. No, this can only be done through the working of Christ in us through his Holy Spirit. That God can place within us a love that is patient, a love that is kind, a love that keeps no record of wrongs and so on. You know, the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's the kind of love of God that he can place within our hearts, that we can love others that way. That's why if we're to love anyone, love at all, it has to be, and Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Well, how can we love? Because we're not inherently people that love. We have our own pride, our own human natures. And so I think, well, that has to die. That's the old life. And the new life that God places in us through the Spirit, that is how we love. And that's why we need to keep sowing to the Spirit. We need to be walking in the Spirit, not in the flesh. And that way we find God gives us a love for other people that is just not natural. It's not something that we can engineer of ourselves. And maybe you've been in situations where suddenly you're aware of God's grace in a situation where somebody does something or says something and you would naturally retaliate or respond in an aggressive way. And suddenly God's presence is there and you feel a peace and a calmness and a serenity that you know is not of you. I've been there. And that's like, well, Lord, thank you. Thank you that I didn't go and do what I would have done because that would have caused a lot of hurt and problems. Now, that love has to come from God through Jesus. So this whole thing, in a sense, is that, you know, that's the problem. That's the problem with the law. We'll talk about that in a moment. Let me just read another quote from Gill. He said this. His care to avoid the conviction, this lawyer's care to avoid the conviction which was now ready to fasten upon him, when Christ said, "This do and thou shalt live," he began to be aware that Christ intended to draw from him an acknowledgement that he had not done this, and therefore an inquiry what he should do, which way he should look, to get his sins pardoned. So what we're going to see in a minute is this man trying to squirm out from under this problem that he's just, his burden that he's just created for himself. Trying to trap Jesus. All he's done is trap himself. And suddenly he's faced with the enormity of his own sins. Let me just remind you what scripture says about the law. And the law is perfect, by the way. Don't get me wrong. But Romans 3:19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." That's what the law's there to do, to show us that we are guilty, to show us that we do not meet God's standard, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the law is there to just confirm that to us. You might be going along absolutely fine and suddenly you're confronted with the law and you become aware of your own sin. Now, I've said this before. Ladies, you'll have to appreciate that you won't get this in the same way. Men will, probably. But men, you're driving along the road and you maybe go just a touch over the speed limit and you see a police car and you suddenly become aware of the law and its impact on you and it changes your behavior. Well, that's what the law does. The law magnifies sin. It brings sin to our attention. It brings our transgression of the law right before us. And there's no more joy that can be felt when you go past the police car and the police car stays in the lay-by and doesn't get out and start following you. I'm speaking hypothetically. I mean, of course, you know. Galatians tells us as well. Galatians 3, verse 10 to 12. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. This is the problem of the law. You can't just keep some of it. You know, if you are pulled up on a traffic violation, let's say the policeman does pull you over at the side of the road and starts talking to you. You know, it's no good telling the policeman how many good things you've done and how many times you have driven down that road and kept the law. You're guilty for the one offense. That's all it takes. And that's what the law requires. It requires complete, perfect obedience to the law. Verse 11 says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For, great quote from Habakkuk, Habakkuk 2 verse 4 says, the just shall live by faith. That's the only way we can live, to truly be alive. You won't do it by your own efforts. It's only by faith, receiving within ourselves something that is not there of ourselves. It's receiving God's person, character, the Holy Spirit within us. And verse 12 says, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. In other words, the man that's going to try and live by the law has to keep all of the law. A little bit further on in Galatians, verse 22 to 24, we pick it up. It says, but the scripture has concluded, or I think the NIV uses the expression, confined all under sin. That the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. See, the contrast between the law and faith. The law demands complete, perfect obedience. We can't do it. But Jesus did. Because Jesus was perfect. Jesus kept the law completely. He came to fulfill the law. And in so doing, he imparts the righteousness that comes from completely keeping all of the law of God. He imparts that righteousness to us and in exchange takes our sin. And that was nailed to the cross. Verse 23 says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You see, in one sense, the law can be very harsh and condemning, but as a believer, you start to see the law was an incredible work of grace. Because what the law does, it shows us that we are sinful and that we need a savior. The law was a schoolmaster. The Greek word is pedagogue, and it's the idea of a chaperone, somebody who would look after a child. Somebody who would make sure that child is taken to school and is educated and just cares for them as they're growing up. In more than just the idea of a parent, it's somebody specifically devoted to looking after the upbringing and the education of that child. And that's what the law does. It's like a chaperone continually watching over us, bringing us to that place that we realize we need a savior. So that we can be justified by faith. You'll never be justified by keeping the law because you can never keep the whole law. You can only be justified by putting your faith in Christ, who has kept the whole law, and then his righteousness is imputed to you and your sin is taken by him. It's the most marvelous exchange. And this man is now in this predicament because Jesus confronts him with the reality that you have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, and you've not loved your neighbor as yourself continually. And so now we read, back into Luke 10, picking up verse 29, but he, this man, this lawyer, willing to justify himself, and oh, don't we try and do that before God? We try and argue our case. And he does this. He's willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Interestingly, he doesn't tackle the love the Lord your God bit. He goes to the neighbor, because how can you deal with the whole, you know, how can anybody claim they've ever loved God that way? But he tries to find a loophole, in a sense, or challenge on this case. Now, he wasn't expecting the response that comes. Gil makes this comment again. He says, many ask good questions with a design rather to justify themselves than to inform themselves, rather proudly to show what is good in them than humbly to see what is bad in them. That's exactly the case here. Another great saint of old, Bishop Lightfoot, said this, where the Jew saith, thou shalt love thy neighbor, he accepts all Gentiles. In other words, excludes all Gentiles. For they are not our neighbors, but those only that are of our nation and religion. That was the Jewish mindset. That's what Lightfoot says. That the Jews had this perception that the Gentiles were simply fuel for the fires of hell. That's the way they saw any non-Jew, any Gentile was seen that way. And so the Jew didn't class a Gentile as a neighbor in that sense. So then this only applied to the Jews. And so now Jesus is going to give this account that we typically refer to as the Good Samaritan. You can see just roughly there, this is Jerusalem over this side, right up on the, kind of this big mountain ridge here. There's the, kind of the various mountains around Jerusalem and this whole kind of high, this was where Mount Moriah, as it was known, where Abraham brought his son Isaac to this point here. And obviously you've got Mount of Olives there as well. So Bethany, which we'll mention in a moment, is just down here. But they came, this road that we're going to be seeing in the account here comes all the way down. It's winding through these mountainous regions all the way down eventually to Jericho, which is down here, not far from the Dead Sea. It's about kind of a 18, 20-mile journey or so. So just so you get the, sort of the geography of the area. So now Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. You've got the picture now. And fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. So they come and they just take everything. They take every the valuables he has, but they take his clothes as well. And then they beat him up and they leave him there to die. The wonderful thing in this presentation is that we see the gospel concealed in this account, and we'll talk about it in a moment. But a number of commentators actually think that this is the retelling of an actual event that had taken place. That kind of puts a slightly different spin on it, because it's not just a parable as such. If they're right in saying that, and I think there's good reason to believe they are, that this was a recent event that had happened, that people would have been aware of, that maybe they talked about, and so on. And the interesting thing is that this lawyer doesn't object or cause an issue over the fact that the hero of the story is a despised Samaritan. And we'll talk about the Samaritans in just a moment as well. So it makes the whole account a little bit more compelling if this is indeed based upon a true story, which, as I say, a number of commentators feel it is. That, if you could just about see the background there, that is the road that comes down, or part of it, and you can see why this was a notoriously dangerous area, because it was so easy for bands of robbers to hide in amongst the rocks and the cliffs here, and to jump out on any poor unsuspecting soul that was making this journey, and I liked them of the things that they possessed. Well, just think about the gospel in this whole presentation that we see. See, we were in a place of blessing and God's presence. Back in Eden, the state of the original Adam and Eve, you know, in that unfallen state. It was a place of blessing, a place of God's presence. Well, that's represented in the account here by Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a place of God's presence and so on. It was the place that God had said he would put his name. But we ended up descending to a cursed place. Well, that's just the simple result of the fall to where we are. And of course, here it's represented by Jericho. There had been a curse placed upon Jericho by Joshua. Whoever would rebuild it, they would lay the foundation with their firstborn. And then when the gates were set up, then their youngest son would die as well. And that's exactly what happened. Again, why our words were justified by our words were condemned. We need to be careful of the things we say. We were robbed by an enemy and left for dead. That's exactly what's happened to us. Psalm 119, it says, the bands of the wicked have robbed me. That's exactly what's happened to all of us. We've been robbed of everything. I mean, we've talked recently about the things we've been robbed of. We're robbed of our joy. We're robbed of our comfort, peace, health, life. All of those things are taken as a result of the fall. And that's why Jesus comes to undo the works of the devil. See, we were robbed by Satan, by the bands of the wicked. And we've been left for dead. And we're going to see in the account, law, the law, and religion offered no help. We can see these two characters that walk past this man that's left for dead, and they don't offer any help. And that's exactly what the law can't help. The law can't solve the problem for you. It will look upon you, but it can't do anything to help you. It'll expose your condition and acknowledge your condition. Religion doesn't help either. You know, religion is simply it comes from the Latin relingere. It means to relink. And that's what religion is. It's man's attempt to relink with God. We can't do it by our efforts. There's no way we can relink with God. That's the difference between Christianity and every other religion. Every religion is man trying to get right with God. Christianity is God revealing himself to man and showing how we can be made right. Religion is man taking the initiative. Christianity is God taking the initiative. But then one who was despised and rejected of man, in this account we have the Samaritan, came our way. He rescued us, he bound our wounds, he took it upon himself to pay for our restoration. That's exactly what Jesus has done. We didn't deserve it, we didn't earn it, we had nothing that we could give. And Jesus entrusted us to the care and safekeeping of another while we remain in this temporary accommodation. And while we're here, all of our needs are taken care of. It's a wonderful picture of the gospel, of redemption, of the work of the Holy Spirit, of the fact that Jesus said that those who are his, we should not worry about our circumstances. It's all taken care of. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the grass of the field. Did you ever see birds worrying and stressing? I was up this morning and just listening. It was beautiful as the birds started singing. And notice also that the Samaritan in this account promises to return. What a lovely conclusion to the whole message of the gospel, that Jesus has gone away, but he is going to return. And our gratitude when he does will be great. Because just like this poor man that is robbed and beaten and left for dead here, so we are restored, taken care of in every way. And when he returns, what gratitude will fill our hearts. So we just carry on with the account now. And we read verse 31. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, many of the courses of priests had their residence in Jericho. Jericho, as we already showed you, was relatively close to Jerusalem. They lived, many of them lived. One, Dake in his commentary says anything up to 2,000 of them lived in this region around Jericho. And so they travel from Jericho, they come up to Jerusalem to officiate in the temple when it was their time. There was 24 priests, courses of the priests. And when it was their time to officiate, they would go up to the temple and they would serve until their completion. Then they'd go back home, back down to Jericho. So it wasn't uncommon that a priest would be passing this way. But of course, the priest represents all religion. You know, there's the hope of help and restoration, but it can't perform it. Religion will never do that. It will promise that it can do something for you. It can give you something, but it can't. It will leave you empty. In fact, the best that religion can ever do for you is leave you in the same condition that you were found in, which is not a good place. But probably it will make you even worse than that. How sad that someone who should have been full of virtue was so uncompassionate. But it's just a picture of religion. And likewise, we're told a Levite, when he was at the place, he's walking down, he sees this man, came and looked on him. Now, that's slightly different. The Levite actually stops and looks at him. He doesn't just scurry on by as if not noticing. He looks at him, but then we're told, and passed by on the other side. Now, the Levite here represents the law. As opposed to just religion, the priest representing the religion, the Levite represents the law of God. But notice the statement, and looked on him. See, the law knows our condition. In fact, it's the law that really exposes our condition and yet passes by on the other side. Why? Well, because the law can't help us. You see, there is a gulf between the law and salvation. And as with religion, it can't redeem fallen humanity. But then we're told, verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Well, that word, compassion, we've already seen it used of Jesus a number of times in Luke's account. And went to him and bound up his wounds. And I love this, pouring in oil and wine. I'll let you make of that what you will. There's a lovely typology there. And set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Notice this, he set him on his own beast. He went on foot himself and brought him to this inn. He kind of gives up his own position, his own right, whatever errand or business he was on himself. He lays down his own life, as it were, for this individual. Of course, that's what Christ has done for each and every one of us. He carries us and brings us safely to a place of refuge, ultimately in him. You know, because how utterly useless it would have been for the injured man to try and do some of this himself. He couldn't. And that's the same as us. We can't contribute to this work. And this just exposes how dependent we are upon Jesus for everything. Sometimes we think that, in fact, years ago I went to a church and I heard the preacher speak, and he mentioned about kind of characters of faith that he was reeling off. Mother Teresa was one he mentioned, which, you know, surprised me a little bit. But I mean, she basically said, you know, whichever is your right way to God, that's fine. You know, if you're a Muslim, she wants to make you a better Muslim. If you're a Hindu, make you a better Hindu. And, you know, that's kind of something you call it. Heresy, I think is the word, isn't it? But that aside, he was saying that if she was, you know, say kind of 90% on the scale of being close to God, then, you know, that's good. And then others are, you know, whatever, and you've got different people, and Billy Graham, maybe, you know, what, you know, 50, 60%, you know, whatever. And then he got to the end, he said, you know, and Jesus makes up the difference. Oh, my heart cried out. I wanted to stand up and say, objection. I didn't. Jesus doesn't make up the difference. Jesus is the whole difference. We can't do anything. We were just like this man. We were destitute, unable to help ourselves. We've been left for dead by sin. And Jesus comes in and does everything. This is why it's so great a salvation. We can't do anything. We need to always keep that before us. Maybe just very quickly, just to get the context of this as well, because remember this lawyer's asking this question, and Jesus is now talking about this Samaritan that comes. Just very quick bit of history. In 722 BC, Assyria took the northern kingdom of Israel captive to Assyria. The king of Assyria then moved foreigners into the land of Israel to look after the land, because there was nobody there, so it didn't become overgrown. He moved foreigners into the land. But of course, the land was God's. We're told that, the covenant that God makes with Abraham right back in Genesis 12 and onwards. The land is God's land. And so God then sends lions among these new inhabitants in the land, and they become a real problem for the king of Assyria. We'll see this text in a minute. So in response, the king sends a priest of Israel back to the land to teach the people now living there about the practices of the God of the land. Let's just read the scriptures from 2 Kings chapter 17. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. For he rent Israel from the house of David. So Judah and Israel become separated, and they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. So that's the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them sin a great sin. And that's at the start of this. And it goes on. Of course, we get to the time then. We read verse 22. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them. Verse 23. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets, God had warned them. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And of course, you know, roughly the geography of the area, Assyria is up here, Nineveh, of course, famous from Jonah. We're familiar with this place. Israel down here, and the northern kingdom, capital was Samaria. They're taken captive and they're led away up here into Assyria. Eventually, the southern kingdom will be taken captive over to Babylon. But this is the northern kingdom we're interested in. They're taken away captive to here. And this leaves this problem in the land because there's nobody living there. So the Assyrian king moves all sorts of others, including Babylonians and others that he's conquered at the time, starts moving them in and settling them in the land. And we read, "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthath and from Ava and from Hamath and from Seraphim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, 'The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them. And behold, they slay them because they know not the manner of the God of the land.'" So they have a real problem with these lions just starting to overrun the area. Now, you can go to the British Museum in London. And when I was working in London, after my lunch breaks, I would walk around the British Museum, and there's so many wonderful biblically based things and things that corroborate the biblical account in many, many areas. But in the Assyrian room, you go there, and you'll find these incredible reliefs on the wall. And you see these lions depicted with these kind of arrows through them, and they've been clearly shot. Loads and loads, loads of these. It's quite incredible. Now, what's fascinating is that there's a plaque on the wall that states this: "Lion hunting in Assyria was the sport of kings." Notice what it says, the sport of kings. Right, this is something they did for fun. I'll challenge that in a moment. Carved about 645 to 635 BC. Well, that's, we know roughly the time scale. It was slightly before this, actually, from a biblical perspective, but that aside, mostly show the sporting exploits of the last great king, Ashurbanipal. The hunt scenes, full of tension and realism, rank among the finest achievements of Assyrian art. Now, hunts. If you think of hunting, normally the one that's hunting is chasing the thing that's being hunted. That's how it works. If it's the other way round, it's not hunting. And when you look at these reliefs, what you'll notice on a number of them, you can clearly see the direction that this chariot is going. Okay, the horses are in the front here, and the chariot is going that way. The lion is chasing the chariot. That's not hunting. This is a real problem they had with pests of lions that are filling the land. And so it's quite fascinating that in exactly as the Bible says happened, we have this dramatization and these Assyrian reliefs that have now been unearthed and discovered, and say they're in the British Library in London, and you can see exactly as the Bible said. This wasn't the sport of kings. This is exactly as the Bible depicts it. This was, and there's so many of these lines. I mean, it's not just hunting. I mean, I've been fishing. I mean, it's you wait for a long time sometimes. I can't go fishing now. I threw my fishing rod away, but that aside. But hunting is something that you chase after something, and it's not them chasing you. Clearly, this is not that. Let's just carry on with the text. We read, "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, 'Carry thither one of the priests whom you brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach the manner of the God of the land.'" So this is what this priest was going to come to do. Oops, I'm going to go back on. "Then one of the priests whom they'd carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places, which the Samaritans," now that's the first time this word is used, "had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwell." So these people that are moved into the land by the king of Assyria, this priest comes back to try and teach them about the God of the land, and they take on some of the things, but they carry on worshipping their own gods as well. And verse 32 says, "So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods." How does that work? How can you say you fear God and serve your own gods? "After the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day do they after their former manners, they fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, 'You shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them.'" That's the last verse. "So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images." So this was just a compromise. Both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. And that is why the Jews despise them. Because they'd embrace some of the history and the religion of Israel, some of the practices, but they'd carried on worshipping their own gods as well. They're this kind of hybrid religion. And so the Jews absolutely detested the Samaritans. That's the origin of the Samaritans, that's where they came from. That's why in this account it's so powerful that Jesus uses this example. Remember the question that the lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? So let's just continue the account. And on the morrow when he departed, so this Samaritan, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more when I come again, I will repay thee. Again, note that the robbed and injured man had nothing to pay for his sojourn, his time in the inn, or his restoration, nor had he anything with which to repay the Samaritan. This, again, is entirely a work of grace, receiving something he didn't earn, could never pay back. And notice also, again, as we said earlier, the Samaritan is coming back. It's a wonderful picture of what Jesus has done for us. And when he does, we're told he'll set the record straight effectively, and which, of course, we know is what Jesus will do as well. And so that's the account that Jesus gives. And he turns back to, well, no doubt others were listening as well, but to this lawyer, and he says, which of these three thinkest thou, to this lawyer, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And notice the answer. He doesn't say the Samaritan. He can't bring himself to say that because he despises these people. He said unto him, he that showed mercy on him, that one. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. You see, the bottom line is that we are to love the unlovely. We're to love those whom we have no natural affinity to. Oswald Chambers says this, God continually introduces us to people for whom we have no affinity. And unless we are worshipping God, the most natural thing to do is to treat them heartlessly, to give them a text like a jab of a spear, or leave them with a wrapped out counsel of God and go. A heartless Christian must be a terrible grief to our Lord. Are we in the direct line of the intercession of our Lord and of the Holy Spirit? You see, when God places people around us, people that maybe we wouldn't naturally choose to be with or mix with or whatever, our responsibility is to love them. And to be witnesses and examples and intercede and to pray for them. To be like this Samaritan has in this account and to show the love of God. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Now you remember that Jesus had sent out 70 in pairs, so 35 groups had gone out to prepare the way as Jesus is moving down from northern Israel, now down to Judah, the area of Judea, just to find places for them to stay. As Jesus gets ready to come down for what would be the Feast of Tabernacles firstly, but then not finally the Feast of Passover, when Jesus ultimately would be crucified. And so they were looking out places that they could dwell, people that were of good report, people that were people of faith, people that were, that if peace was upon their house. Remember the account we looked at last week. And so Martha and Mary were clearly amongst that group, that some of these, or a pair of these 70 that had gone out, had knocked on their door and they'd welcomed them and they'd spoken to them about Jesus and they said, this is the Messiah, and they'd accepted and they'd welcomed these people in. And now Jesus is making his way down, staying at these various places. Now they're close to Jerusalem now. Sorry. Oswald Chambers makes this statement because you see the account, the way that Martha was so busy and getting so stressed serving. Oswald Chambers says this, if we undertake work for God and get out of touch with him, the sense of responsibility will be overwhelmingly crushing. But if we roll back on God that which he has put on us, he takes away the sense of responsibility by bringing in the realization of himself. Many workers have gone out with high courage and fine impulses, but with no intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ, and before long they are crushed. And that happens to so many. I've been there. When you try and do something out of good intentions, but not through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we get to that place that the responsibility is overwhelmingly crushing. And I tell you what happens is that you start looking around and you realize other people aren't doing things. And then it starts to wind you up and you start to feel even more agitated. And you start to feel like it's not fair. And that's exactly the situation with Mary and Martha. Mary just sat at Jesus' feet listening. And you know, Mary learns things that even the disciples miss. Mary is the only one that seems to understand what Jesus was saying about having to go to Jerusalem and die. She gets it. Because later we see her on the Tuesday before the crucifixion on the Thursday, anointing Jesus ahead of his burial. Normally that is an expensive perfume. As you know, Judas gets really agitated about the whole situation. But Mary realizes that she won't need it. She won't need it because Jesus wasn't going to be put in the grave to stay there. Jesus has said that he was going to rise again after 3 days. Mary seems to be the only one out of this whole group that seems to get it because she spent time sat at his feet. And that's the place we need to be. You know, work needs to be done. But guess what? God will always raise up people to do the work. But the work should be a work out of devotion and love to Jesus, not out of a sense of responsibility. Oswald Chambers again said, the good is the enemy of the best. And often we do good things that we know are right, but it's not really the best. The best should be worshiping Jesus. Do you know our worship service here starts at about 9:15? Our worship is as we're laying cables, as we're plugging things in, as we're moving the plants around and setting the speakers up. That's worship. It's not just singing songs. Singing songs is a great expression, but that's worship. And the things that you don't often think of as worship, but the things that we are doing for him out of love. And you know, and if you're doing it out of love, if you're doing it for Jesus as an offering, it never becomes tiring. It never becomes a burden. It never becomes something that you moan about. You see somebody else not doing it. Martha was so concerned about the getting the job done that she'd lost sight of the bigger picture here. Also, Chambers again says this. He says, we have to get rid of this notion, am I of any use? And make up our minds that we are not. And that we may be near the truth. It is never a question of being of use, but of being of value to God himself. Don't ever think that God needs you. God chooses to use you. But God wants your heart to be a heart of worship. Everything we should do as unto the Lord. We don't do it for each other. We do it for the Lord. It's an act of worship. We don't have a building yet. If the Lord chooses to bless us with a building, we're going to have loos that need to be cleaned, and floors that need to be hoovered, and places that need to be dusted and swept, and bins to be taken out. All those kind of things will need to be done. If, as and when, by God's grace, we get there, all of those things are acts of worship. We're not doing it for each other, we're doing it for the Lord. We're doing it not because someone's got to do it. We're doing it because if God says, I'd like you to be a doorkeeper, well, that's the best thing we could possibly have, that we get to serve God. The sons of Korah should have been all destroyed, you know, but God's grace allows the descendants of Korah to carry on, and they end up becoming doorkeepers in the house of God. And there's some great psalms they write. So privileged, so grateful that they're given this privilege and this opportunity to be servants for God. Dr. David Jeremiah, another good Christian writer, said this, when we try to live our lives on our own strength, we ultimately fail. And if we don't fail, we fall very short of God's purposes for us. When we operate in the flesh, three things are always true. One, we will always lack the power of the Spirit and will suffer from fatigue. Two, we'll always lack the vision of the Spirit, so we'll suffer from frustration. And three, we will always lack the sustaining ministry of the Spirit, so we'll suffer from failure. He says this, do these consequences sound familiar? You will always suffer these results when you tackle life in your own strength. But when tragedy strikes, you turn to God. When you feel helpless, inadequate, and weak, the Spirit of God gives you strength. All of a sudden, you realize something dynamic is going on you never had experienced before. It's not your power, it's God's power. The Apostle Paul admits that if it takes weakness to get God's power in his life, he's better off weak than strong. Because when you are weak, then you are strong. It's just coming to that place where we just are abandoned to him. And Jesus answered and said unto Martha, or unto her, Martha, Martha. Normally, it's the men that get the double thing here. You know, Samuel, Samuel, or, you know, Moses, Moses. You know, it's normally women are good to respond, but he has to get her attention. And that's not being flippant. He says specifically, it's like, verily, verily, it's like, I want your attention. Martha, Martha. We do that at home with the girls sometimes. Call them once and nobody listens. You have to, second time, a bit louder. And then suddenly they listen. Martha, Martha. And she pays attention. And Jesus says to her, in a gentle rebuke, he says, thou art careful and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful. There's one thing you're lacking. And Mary has chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Service for God is great. But never get so busy about working and serving the King that you forget about the King. I'm sure you've heard that said before, but it's so true. Get your eyes and your focus upon Jesus. And then God will use you in whichever way he chooses. Don't ever mistake the need for the call. There's needs all around us. God will call whomever he wants to address the needs in his timing. The most important thing is to get before him. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. Father, we thank you for the reminder of the gospel that we see in this account of the Good Samaritan. Lord, the reminder that religion, will all come up short. They'll all leave us empty. They'll all leave us at best where we were. But that Jesus, you have come and you have rescued us. You have picked us up. You have bound our wounds. You've provided for us for everything we need. You've paid our debts. And Lord, you've promised to return again. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to be so overwhelmed by your love and your gratitude that we choose to sit at your feet. That, Lord, we don't get so caught up in trying to do things that we forget about just being yours. At the same time, Lord, we do pray, as Jesus himself prayed, that you would send laborers out into this harvest field, for it is great. But, Lord, never at the expense of our relationship with you. Lord, impress these things upon our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.